It will be helpful if you can have Genesis 35 open in front of you, as the first 15 verses of the chapter will be our focus this evening. Our theme is coming back to God, coming back to God. Have you ever come to the realization that you've drifted very far from God? Have you ever reached the point where you've suddenly woken up to some of the sins that you've been committing and it scares you? And you wonder, how can you get back to God? Do you feel as if you're probably doomed to hobble along for the rest of your life with God always somewhat distant? In fact, have you ever felt as if you've gone so far from God that you're not sure if there is any coming back? Have you started to realise the impact of sinful decisions that you've made on the past, in the past, as you see the impact they're having on others? Have you felt convicted by the preaching of God's word about things you've done in the past, and if you could relive those years and do things differently, you would? But now you're stuck with the consequences of what you've done. You would make a fresh start if you could, but you know that whatever you do, you're still going to have to live with some of those consequences of past decisions. And so just being reminded that what you did in the past was wrong, it doesn't feel particularly helpful. Well, if any of those questions resonate with you this evening, I believe that Genesis 35 may be the chapter that God uses to bring you back to Him. And that even though the consequences of your sins won't just disappear, they don't have to define you for the rest of your life. They don't have to hamstring the rest of your Christian life. If you find yourself saying, like Job this evening, "Oh, that I were in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when the friendship of God was on my tent." Well, remember, that's not how the story of Job finishes. He says, "Oh, that my relationship with God was as it once was," and by the end of the book, it is. In fact, the Bible is full of people who've sinned catastrophically, and yet they're restored to God. There's David in the Old Testament, there's the story of the prodigal son in the New, and that can be your story too. And there's also plenty of people who haven't so much committed one big sin, which they're forever living in the shadow of, but they've just compromised and backslid for years. And that's where Jacob is, actually, as we begin this chapter. He's been compromising for probably around 10 or 15 years. He's been silent when he should have spoken. He's neglected the spiritual good of his children. He's shown favoritism. We saw that last Lord's Day. And it's all culminated in this incident in the last chapter, which is often known as the defiling of Dinah. His young teenage daughter abused, and two of her brothers going on a murderous rampage in revenge. And even after all that happens, it doesn't shock Jacob to assess where things have been going with his family. Even after all that, if you look back to the end of the last chapter, Jacob is more concerned with his own safety and with what other people around think of him than he is about what God thinks. So how would you expect the next chapter to begin? His family is totally falling apart, and even then, Jacob isn't shocked into doing anything about it. Well, we probably expect this next chapter to say, well Jacob, he came to his senses at last. Maybe that he started to try and turn his life around, that having reached rock bottom, he said, "Enough is enough." But how does the chapter actually begin? Well, it begins with God. It begins with God, and that brings us to the first of our 4 points this evening. And that first point is that God, in his kindness, takes the initiative. So under this theme, coming back to God, the first thing that we see is that God, in his kindness, takes the initiative. This chapter begins not with Jacob cleaning himself up, but with God coming to seek the lost. In fact, the first word of this chapter is God. The God who wasn't mentioned at all in the last chapter. The God who hadn't been part of anybody's thinking, even in the face of such a crisis as the defiling of Dinah. The God who has been ignored by all the human characters, the pagans and God's people alike. They've all ignored God. But the God who has been ignored now intervenes. And what does he say to Jacob? Does he say, well, you've really messed up this time, Jacob? Does he say, you really need to sort your life out, Jacob? No. God speaks to Jacob with a gracious invitation. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Bethel isn't just any old place. It's a place where Jacob had his first real encounter with God. And now God is calling him to go back there. I'm sure at this point in his life, after the last 10 or 15 years, Jacob thought that he would never get back to Bethel. Geographically, it was only a day's journey south, but spiritually, it was light years away. And yet here God is calling Jacob not to make primarily a physical journey, but a spiritual one. This language of going up in the Bible, it tends to be more than topographical. In the Bible, to go up somewhere is often the language of pilgrimage. So Jacob has hit rock bottom. He doesn't see any way back to God. And yet God appears to him with this amazing invitation to spiritual renewal. Arise, go up to Bethel. And what's happening here is that God is taking the initiative. Just as God takes the initiative in our salvation in the first place, so he takes the initiative in calling us back to himself. Does Jacob's sin not need dealt with? Does our sin not need dealt with? Well, absolutely it does. We'll see that in verse 2. But the starting point of this chapter is God's kindness to someone who thinks he's burnt his bridges. God's kindness to someone who thinks he's burnt his bridges. Maybe there's someone here tonight and that's you. You think you've burnt your bridges with God. Maybe it will be you at some point in the future. By God's grace, remember this line. Here we're seeing God's kindness to someone who thinks he's burnt his bridges. Just as God had initially appeared to Jacob at Bethel in the wake of Jacob's deceit and blasphemy with stealing Esau's blessing, and God had met him there with nothing but grace, here, once again, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, it's God's kindness that is meant to lead him to repentance. It's God's kindness that is meant to lead him to repentance. God took the initiative with Jacob, and he's taking the initiative with you this evening. In his providence, he's brought you here to hear this sermon. In his kindness, he's telling you that the pattern of your life over many years, perhaps, doesn't have to define you for the rest of your life. God is taking the initiative. So firstly, this evening, God in his kindness takes the initiative. Secondly, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. But geographically speaking, Jacob could have returned to Bethel at any point. It wasn't a hard place to get to. But for him to return spiritually to Bethel, to get back the relationship with God that he once had, he knows that his sin needs dealt with. And so in verse 2, his response to God's gracious invitation is to lead his family in repentance. Firstly, he tells them, put away the foreign gods that are among you. And the first time that we read that verse, it really shocks us. This is the one family on earth through whom God is working, and we're being told here that for however long they've been worshipping foreign gods. Yeah, if we know the story earlier on, we know that whenever they'd fled from Laban, Rachel had stolen her father's gods, but it's not really clear whether they were taken to be worshipped or just to try and get one over their father by two girls with whom there was no love lost with their father. They stole the gods, but you know, were they intending to worship them? It seems unlikely. But now, a decade or more later, we find the family and those who are with them worshipping foreign gods. And as I say, it sounds shocking to us, and in one sense it is, it absolutely is, that the one family on earth that God is working through would be worshipping foreign gods, that God's chosen family would be engaged in idolatry. It is absolutely shocking, but in another sense they're just doing what everyone else around them would have been doing. And so when we read about them worshipping idols, don't be completely confident that you might not be doing the same, because they were simply living the way people around them lived, as many of God's professing people do today. They may be at church for an hour or two on a Sunday, but the rest of the day, the rest of the week, it's spent very much the way those around them spend it. But for this family to get back to God and to where he wants them to be, that has to change. And in order for it to change, Jacob, as head of the household, must grab the bull by the horns. There's no suggestion here, actually, that Jacob himself was involved in this idol worship. But he knew about it, he had tolerated it, he kept his mouth shut, he'd learned to live with it. And notice, by the way, that God doesn't have to tell Jacob to get rid of the idols. Jacob has known all along that they were wrong. He's just ignored his conscience. But in order for the family to get back where God wants them to be, the idols have to go. And in order for that to happen, the buck stops with Jacob. He's the head of this family. He can't change the hearts of those under his care. No head of a family can do that. But he can regulate their outward behaviour, at least to some extent. And it is right for him to do so. The Bible doesn't say, well, let them grow up and make their own decision. The Bible says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can imagine the indignant response of Jacob's children, by the way. But we've done this for years and years, and you've never stopped us. That's true. The fact that Jacob had tolerated it for so long had been wronged. But from this day forward, it's going to stop. And that's not to say that this would have been easy for Jacob to do. Perhaps there's something that we've let our children do for years, but we come to the conviction that we shouldn't have. Well, what are we to do? Well, the easy thing is to say, well, we've let them do it up to now, so there's no point in trying to change things at this stage. That's the easy option, but surely the right option is to put a stop to it. As a Chinese proverb says, the best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago. The second best time is now. And maybe that's where you find yourself spiritually this evening, either on a personal level or with regard to the family that's under your roof. You wish you'd done things differently 5, 10, 20 years ago. And if that's you tonight, well, either you can throw up your hands and say it's too late now, Or you can begin to make those changes now, so that by God's grace, the picture in another 5, 10, 20 years' time might look very different. The best time to put the brakes on compromise and dedicate yourself or your family to serve God wholeheartedly rather than half-heartedly. The best time to do that was 20 years ago, but the second best time is now. The longer you leave it, the harder it will become, and the less influence you'll be able to have on your family. And if this doesn't apply to you in the sense that you no longer have children under your roof who you can influence in that way, you can still have an influence. And you can also pray for those in the church who do still have children at home. When Charles Spurgeon preached on this chapter, he did so under the title Family Reformation. Family Reformation, and they began with these words. These are critical times in most families, times when much decision of character will be needed on the part of the father to guide things aright. And those words are surely even more true today than they were then. These are critical times in most families. So pray for fathers particularly, but mothers as well, and mothers in the case where there's no Christian father in the picture, that they would guide their families rightly. That they would have the insight to see clearly areas where they have gone wrong in the past, and the courage to change tack where it's needed. This chapter applies to all of us in the areas where we've drifted from God. It's not just about families, but that is who it comes to first. And whether as individuals or as families, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God has something better in store for Jacob's family than a lifetime of idol worship. And before we leave this second point, notice that repentance, it isn't just about stopping doing certain things, but it's about starting doing other things. It's not just about turning from your sin, but it's about turning to God. This is pictured in the purification and changing of clothes in verse 2. In fact, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, as we read, Paul will take this picture of changing clothes and use it as a picture of a changed life. A life that consists in putting off the old self and putting on the new self, which is created to be like God. Just stopping doing things isn't enough. And again, isn't that one of the caricatures of religion and reformed religion? It's just that don't do this, don't do that. But just stopping doing things isn't enough. As someone has put it, a life of don'ts leaves us naked. A life of don'ts leaves us naked. The Christian life is to be marked by what we do, primarily, not simply by what we don't do. So we're to put on the beautiful array of Christian virtues, like the fruit of the Spirit. Perhaps for some of us, we've worn these old clothes for so long that getting them off won't be easy. It's like they've become melded to us, fused to our bodies. Taking them off won't be easy or painless, those old patterns of life that are so ingrained. But God, by his grace, helps us do it, that we might be clothed with something beautiful instead. As the Catechism puts it, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God. But it doesn't stop there. With full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience, God is calling us to something better. So, secondly, this morning, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Thirdly, when we step out in faith, we'll see obstacles disappear. When we step out in faith, we'll see obstacles disappear. What stands in the way of Jacob obeying God's command and going back to Bethel? Well, the first obstacle, as we've seen, is spiritual. Before Jacob can go back to Bethel, his sins and his family's sins have to be dealt with. But as well as this spiritual obstacle to going back to Bethel, there's also a very real practical obstacle, and that is opposition from enemies. Verse 5 tells us that a terror from God fell on the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. That implies that unless God had directly intervened here, the cities around them would have attacked them. And that threat is a direct result of what has happened in the last chapter. Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, have gone on a murderous rampage. And in response, Jacob had told them back in verse 30, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I will be destroyed, both I and my household." Now, Jacob was wrong to be more concerned about what the nations around him thought than what God thought. But what he said was true enough. What the surrounding cities might do to them was now a clear and present danger. Especially if they tried to leave. If they packed up and started out on a journey, they would leave themselves as sitting ducks and they'd almost be inviting attack. So we see here a very real and a very practical obstacle to this family doing what God wants them to do. And maybe as I've been preaching tonight, you already have obstacles in your mind as to why you can't make the practical changes that are needed in your life. And maybe as with Jacob, those obstacles are the result of your own sin in the past. Yes, Jacob isn't directly responsible for Simeon and Levi's killing spree, but it's his own passivity which has led to them taking matters into their own hands. It's his lack of leadership. And so in a very real sense, this obstacle that Jacob faces is of his own making. Maybe as we've thought about what Spurgeon calls family reformation, you'd be thinking, well, I'd love to do that, but I'm married to an unbeliever who just doesn't share that concern. Or perhaps you're in a job that you shouldn't be in as a Christian, but now that you're in it, extricating yourself from it isn't going to be straightforward. Or maybe in your workplace or circle of friends or wider family circle, you haven't taken a stand for the Lord Jesus before. And you wish you'd done it from the start, but because you haven't done that, and it would have been hard anyway, but it's now far harder. But look at how gracious God is. Jacob has created the obstacle, but God removes it. Jacob has created it, but God removes it. It's an obstacle that wouldn't have been there if Jacob had been obedient from the start. But the reality is that it's there. But there is no obstacle too great for God. There is no obstacle too great for God. So whatever you think is stopping you coming back to God this evening, or stopping you fully committing to Him in an area of your life, God can take it away. But if you don't step out in faith, you'll never see that happen. Jacob could have replied to God. He could have said, "Lord, I'd love to go to Bethel, but there's this huge obstacle. The people will kill me. Me and my family will literally die if we start packing and heading for Bethel. And you want me to care for my family, don't you, God?" But it's only when Jacob steps out in obedience that the obstacle disappears. And that's so often the case. We want to know what will happen before we step out in faith. We want cast iron guarantees that before we take this step, God will do it. You know, God, I'm only going to throw my lot in with this church if I know how things will turn out. But if we knew exactly how things would turn out, that wouldn't be stepping out in faith. And here, when Jacob does step out in faith, God intervenes supernaturally to remove the obstacle. Verse 5 tells us that as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. It's as they journeyed. You know, if Jacob had just stayed there and made excuse after excuse, it wouldn't have happened. But once they step out in faith, this intervention happens. Now, what form this terror took, we're not told, though there is a very similar promise from a later time in the history of God's people in Exodus 23. And again, the context is protection from the surrounding nations as they journey in the promised land. And there we're specifically told that the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, will be the one leading the people when the nations around are struck by fear. Exodus 23:23. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. Whether it's the same here or not, God supernaturally removed the obstacle that looked like it would stop God's people following his commands. So what might that look like in your life? For God to remove an insurmountable obstacle that you feel is stopping you doing what you know he's calling you to do. Well, if we knew exactly what it would look like, it wouldn't be stepping out in faith. Am I saying tonight that if the believing parent starts living by faith and not by sight, that God will convert the unbelieving one? Well, he might, and we pray that he will, but we don't have that guarantee. But we do have the guarantee that if we step out in faith, God will remove whatever obstacle it is that's stopping us getting where he wants us to be. He will remove whatever obstacle it is that's stopping us from getting where he wants us to be. And that even if the obstacle isn't totally removed, it won't be able to stop us doing what we know is right. So, thirdly, this evening, when we step out in faith, and usually only then, we'll see obstacles disappear. Fourthly and finally, God calls us back to him in order that we might worship and be fruitful. God calls us back to him in order that we might worship and be fruitful. I don't know if there is an opening paragraph of a book that you particularly like. When it comes to Christian books, it's hard to beat the opening line of Calvin's Institutes. But there's another introduction to a book that I really appreciate, and it comes from John Piper's book on mission entitled Let the Nations Be Glad. Piper begins his book like this: mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not mission, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, mission will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship is our ultimate goal. It's what we were created for. And the greatest tragedy of Jacob's life, it isn't that his children are out of control. It's not that he hasn't been leading his family well. It's that worship has fallen by the wayside. Worship has fallen by the wayside. In the last chapter, there was no mention of God. That doesn't mean that Jacob had stopped even going through the motions of worshipping God. To put it in our language, it doesn't mean he'd stopped going to church. But Jacob had stopped truly encountering God. His sin had put distance between them. And the ultimate reason that God calls Jacob to return to him is so that Jacob can rediscover worship not simply as routine, but as the ultimate goal for which he was created. that Jacob would return not simply to a right way of living, but that he would return to God himself. That he would return not simply to Bethel as if he were making a pilgrimage to an ancient monument, but that he would return to the God of Bethel. It's not simply about returning to Bethel, but returning to the God of Bethel. And so in verse 6, when Jacob comes to Bethel, he builds an altar and he calls it El Bethel, which means God of Bethel. Now, in a way, it's a bit of a strange name. Bethel itself already means house of God. That the El bit is already there. But lest the emphasis just become about returning to a certain place, Jacob calls it God of Bethel. And God blesses him there. In his grace, he reaffirms Jacob's new name and all his promises to him. Now, at this point, Jacob must still be wondering if he's blown it. If God's promises are still going to come through this family after all his years of mismanagement and neglect, or if it's all over. But God, in his grace, hasn't finished with him yet. And perhaps that was a question on your mind as you walked in here tonight, conscious of how many wrong turns you've taken, wondering if God has washed his hands of you. But God never washes his hands of his people. God never washes his hands of his people. There will be nowhere that you can end up that God has washed his hands of you. Yes, he might leave us to wander in our sin, maybe for years, but he never gives up on us. He never washes his hands of us. And these promises, which are almost word for word, the same promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 17, are here taken and reaffirmed to Jacob. You know, Genesis 17, that great chapter, and we think of Abraham, and yet the same promises here are taken and reaffirmed to Jacob, the deceiver, Jacob, the failed father. How can we sum up these promises? Well, it's the promise of the gospel, that in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Look at verse 11 in particular. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And just like with Jacob, God restores us in order that we might worship him and that we might be fruitful. And that we might be fruitful, not simply to bring us back, glorious as that is, but because he still has work for us to do, despite all our failures, and to play our part in his great plan, that the gospel would go out to all nations and to every generation. That's God's great plan, and there is a role for all of us in that. To all nations, to all generations. Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is, but God restores us as faithful, joyful worshippers of him, that we might play a role in this great plan of taking the gospel to all the nations of the earth. Starting where we are, in our families, friendship groups, and the communities that we're part of. Can God really take someone who has backslidden and compromised for years and make him not simply a faithful worshipper, but someone who bears fruit in his kingdom? Well, he did it for Jacob, and he can do it for you. Amen. Well, let's respond to what we've heard by singing that great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. Psalm number 51, verses 14 to 19. Psalm 51, 14 to the end. Verses 14 and 15 sum up what we've seen. They don't describe a life of repentance that simply stops there, but a repentance that will lead to worship, a removal of guilt so that our tongues can sing of his righteousness, and closed lips being opened so that we might declare his praises. And in verse 18, it's all at his own initiative. And so we pray that he would do it, that he would do it in our lives, that he would do it in the lives of those that we love and yet seem so far from him. Show kindness and do good, O Lord, the walls of thy Jerusalem build up of thy goodwill. Psalm 51, 14 through 19, let's stand to sing.
O God of my salvation, guard me from that guilty death. Sacred and shut my tongue, I would sing of thy righteousness.
Of our own failures, and so conscious of the consequences of our own failures, some of which we may live with for the rest of our lives, and yet the evil one would want us to feel so burdened by those failures that we would not see any future. And so we thank you that in your love and in your mercy and in your kindness, you came to Jacob at a time when he should have been calling out to you. He should have been throwing himself on your mercy, and yet he's not. And yet you graciously took the initiative and came to him. And we thank you that you gave Jacob the grace to do the thing that he should have done a decade ago. The thing that he knew he should have done all those years, and yet he didn't. And we thank you that by your grace he stepped out in faith, and that as he stepped out in faith, that all the obstacles disappeared. And we pray particularly if there are any here tonight who know what they should do, or at least they know an area in their life that really needs addressed, but they are reluctant to address it or to speak to anyone about it because they just see so many obstacles. But we pray that tonight that you would remind them that there is no obstacle too big for you to clear away, and that there is no obstacle that can stop them doing what it is that you are calling them to do. And we thank you that you restored Jacob in order that he might worship and be fruitful. And we pray that our lives on this earth would be marked by those two things, that they would be marked by worship, and that they would be marked by fruitfulness, and that you might use us to gather others into your kingdom. We know that mission isn't ultimate, that worship is, but in this life we have the opportunity to reach out. We have the opportunity to invite others who currently aren't worshipping you to come and worship you with all their heart, soul, strength and mind. And so we pray that those things would mark us in the days ahead, that we would be fruitful worshippers of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.